Today, we are looking at the Minor Prophets, 12 books in the Old Testament that speak of God's judgment and his desire for justice.
Why are they called the Minor Prophets, though? I don't know, that just seems kind of insulting.
Well, they aren't called Minor Prophets because they are unimportant, but because they are simply much shorter than what we would call the Major Prophets. Look at the 12 Minor Prophets together compared to the longest Major Prophet, Isaiah.
Oh, I see. Those are super short books. If they're all so short, were they written kind of right around the same time?
Well, these 12 books are written over a 400-year period that is pretty significant in Israel's history. Between 800 BC and 400 BC, both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel are conquered, and these prophets are active either prior to the fall of these kingdoms, warning the people of God's coming judgment, or after their return from exile, warning people not to return to the ways that led to God's judgment in the first place.
Wow, so these guys are pretty important, even though the books are so short. Were these only written to the northern and southern kingdoms then?
Well, no, not only to them. The Minor Prophets reveal God's heart for all people in a unique way. They definitely include prophecies to the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel, but God also addresses injustice in their neighboring nations as well. He even goes as far as addressing the larger nations of Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. The Minor Prophets show God's desire for righteousness and relationship with all people groups.
These Minor Prophets sound like they have a major impact. Which one are we looking at today?
Today, we look at Nahum, where God communicates judgment towards Assyria for their love of violence and evil.
Hey, HDC family. So glad to get to be with you. Hey, my name is Jackson. I'm our creative pastor here at High Desert Church, and it is an honor to get to be with you as we continue on in our Minor Prophets series. Today, we're going to be in Nahum, so don't be afraid to use the table of contents in your Bible to get there. It's okay. This is not a test where you know where Nahum is in your Bible. So table of contents is there to help you out. It'll probably be all of our first message on Nahum, mine included, so buckle up. It's going to be a fun one. I want to say hey to everybody joining us as well in Apple Valley and Hesperia and those joining us online. Super glad to get to be with you here today as well. Before we jump into the book, wanted to give you a quick family update because the last time I was in front of all of you together, my wife had not yet given birth to our son, but my second child, Titus, has been born and he's healthy and well. Beautiful baby. Thank you. We're having so much fun with him. He's 2 months old now, and his older brother, Hezzy, is now 2 years old, and his mom and I are tired. So that's kind of where we're all at as a family right now. But honored to get to be with you anytime I get to be here, and particularly excited to dig into this book. I think one of the things you'll keep finding and keep hearing as we go through our Minor Prophet series is I hope you're encouraged. I hope you're encouraged as we visit these books that we really, many of us maybe have never read before, or we visit very often, very infrequently, that you're finding, man, there's so much life, and there's so much truth, and there's so much good things that God is doing in these books. And so I hope you're encouraged and refreshed as we're visiting some areas of scripture that maybe we normally skip over. I hope you're feeling encouraged as we dig into that. And I will say what I have found to be like the single most important thing for understanding prophecy or these minor prophets in particular is understanding where they're at historically on the timeline and kind of what's going on as they're writing and talking, because that kind of is the biggest challenge to understand what they were talking about and why they were talking about it. We've got to know the context. And so I want to give you just some brief context on Nahum because I doubt any of us are familiar with what was going on in the world as Nahum was writing this little 3-chapter book. So let me give you some context. I promise this will be helpful for us as we dig in. First, let me start with the name, Nahum. Phonetically, many of us would pronounce it today as Nahum, but the Hebrew word is Nahem. And so rather than spitting all over the front row, we're just going to go with Nahum, okay? I had a college professor who told me, Jackson, do not mispronounce their names because you have to see them in heaven one day. And I thought, that just haunts me now every time I teach God's word. So let's try to not mispronounce his name. We'll go with Nahum today, and hopefully I don't have to have a conversation with him when I see him in heaven. So Nahum, and his name means comfort, and it can mean comfort in kind of two different directions. One direction of comfort is one that we would be familiar with, to comfort someone who is mourning or someone who is oppressed. The other form of comfort, though, is comfort via vengeance, kind of like the comfort that Batman gets to experience when he has properly avenged Gotham City and he gets to take off the utility belt and kick up his boots on the coffee table and say, ah, everything is right, right? So those are the two kind of forms of comfort that are at play in the meaning of his name. And both of those forms of comfort are at play in this book. This book will be comforting to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. It's going to be comforting to them because they have been oppressed by this nation called Assyria. And Assyria has been knocking at their door, exacting tribute, threatening to take them over. And so they are going to experience comfort as people who are oppressed because God is about to liberate them from their oppression. Then God is going to experience comfort as he rights the wrongs by judging the nation of Assyria for their wickedness and love of violence. And so it will also bring comfort to God as he avenges properly, brings about right from the wrongs. And so it's going to bring comfort kind of in both of these different directions. Nahum is from the southern kingdom of Judah, and he's writing to the capital city of the nation of Assyria, which is Nineveh. You can see that on the map here behind me. So you've got, he's from Judah, he's writing to Nineveh, which is the capital city of the empire of Assyria, which, by the way, was massive. That's not represented on the map. It's more just a hub there for where the capital city of Nineveh is. Man, the empire of Assyria was massive. And so that's who he's writing to. And the purpose, or let me tell you a little bit more about the timeline here really quick, because you might be thinking, wait, didn't Jonah go to Nineveh? You Bible scholar, you were here a couple weeks ago, weren't you? Yeah, he did go to Nineveh. This book is actually the sequel to the book of Jonah, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, which if you remember, the book of Jonah is not about a whale. The book of Jonah is about a guy who does not want to go to Nineveh and tell them that their city is about to be overturned because he's afraid that they might repent. And God forces him, pushes him to go to Nineveh, and he reluctantly goes, and he tells them all. Jonah says, hey, in 40 days, the city is going to be overturned. And they repent in dust and ashes. And in doing so, God relents from the destruction he was about to bring to them. And this ticks Jonah off. And so Nahum writes 150 years after Jonah visited Nineveh. So in that span of 150 years, that nation of Assyria has actually been used to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel, which is where Jonah was from. So Jonah's people completely conquered, taken out by this nation of Assyria in the course of that 150 years. And as Nahum is writing, the purpose of his writing is to tell Nineveh and the nation of Assyria they are about to be conquered. It's about to be over, and they are about to be judged by God in doing so, and that's going to happen 60 to 100 years after the writing of Nahum. So let's put ourselves in context here just to kind of continue to give ourselves a frame of reference. If Nahum's words were coming hot off the press today, and we were like, ooh, what's going to happen to Assyria? And we're trying to read what he's prophesying is going to happen. Well, the civil war happened about 150 years ago, so that's how long ago Jonah would have been kicking around with the people of Nineveh. So you could have, let's put that in context. Nobody is living from the time that Jonah visited Nineveh. It's a distant historical memory, something that's still fresh enough that they're probably aware of it, but not something that anybody was like, ooh, I remember what that was like when Jonah got here. Nobody remembers that. It's a story at this point. It's something historical that people are aware of. And he's writing about something that if he was writing today, it would be happening in, let's say, 2124. So none of us are actually going to live to see what Jonah is talking about either, unless we have some crazy lifespan and you were just born today. So you're not going to get there, right? So we're talking about something still way far out in the future for people today as Nineveh or as Nahum is writing. And he's writing with the context of Jonah kind of far back in the distant memory of something historical that happened. And the purpose of his writing is this, is to tell them purely and finally, God is going to judge them. There is no turning back. This is final. The thing that is unique about Nahum from the rest of the prophets, minor or major, is that he offers zero hope for redemption. There is no hope for things going in a different direction. There is no hope for change. This is final, much like the Padres' elimination from the playoffs. Right? Fair to go, Dodgers. Thank you. This is the service that has had the most Dodgers fans in it so far, so this has been awesome. Sorry, just had to dig that in there. So he's pronouncing a final judgment. And as he's pronouncing this final judgment, that might be a difficult message for you. It might be a difficult message for any of us to wrestle with, especially to say, like, what's in that for me, Jackson? Like, what's there for me to apply? The final judgment to the nation of Assyria, what's there for me to, like, walk away with today? My hope is that you'll consider something Paul talks about in Romans. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. He says, consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. This final judgment to the nation of Assyria is a reminder that you and I will all face a final judgment before Yahweh. And that should inspire and encourage the way that we live and the seriousness with which we live. So my hope today is that you would question and reconsider apathy in your faith if you have given your life to Jesus. And if you haven't given your life to Jesus, that you would consider taking this opportunity today to repent, knowing that your story, just like all of ours, is going to end in a final judgment. So that's where we're gonna go today. Check this out. Number one in your notes, the avenging God is master over his anger and maintains it. The avenging God is master over his anger and maintains it. Let's pick it up here in Nahum 1, verses 1 and 2. A prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Ecclesite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. Kind of a tone setter in the second verse there, right? I mean, you could count, I think, four vengeances and three wraths, right, in one verse. So that's gonna set the tone for the doom and gloom of this book. And I wanna point you to three statements or three phrases used in this second verse that I just think are so significant, a little lost on us in being translated from Hebrew to English. So the first that I wanna point you to is that Nahum gives God a title. He is the avenging God. It's a unique, the way he constructs it in the Hebrew, unique to Nahum and the way he describes God here. He calls him the avenging God. In ancient times, they would have been very familiar with an idea of the God of the sun or the God of the river or the God of the seas or the God of crops. And when he talks about Yahweh, as he is about to tell Nineveh what is about to go down, he says, I am speaking to you from the God of avenging. That's his business. That's what he does. That's what he's about. He is the God of avenging. It's a unique title that is given to him here. And a unique title that, man, it actually fits in what's written about him in the New Testament as well. This is what Paul says in Romans. He says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. So if you are in need of avenging, do not go to the Avengers. Do not go to Batman. Call Yahweh because he is the God of avenging. It's what he does, right? Like it's what he's in the business of. And as I have thought about that, I thought that actually makes a lot of sense. Like that should be something that he does and that we don't do. Because we, man, if you put avenging in our court, we are all kinds of emotional. Right? And we totally lack perspective. Somebody cuts us off in traffic on the freeway one day and we're like, they should burn. You know? Like we just immediately, and it's like, dude, you have no idea who that person is, right? Like you just made this snap judgment and you're already there. It is not a good thing to put avenging in our court, but it makes total and perfect sense to put in Yahweh's court. He doesn't fly off the handle like you and I fly off the handle. He doesn't lose his temper like you and I lose our temper. And here's the beautiful thing. He has perspective that you and I don't. We might want to off somebody in vengeance that God has a plan to redeem 20 years from now and use in a mighty way. He has perspective that we don't have. And so it is absolutely right to entrust him to avenge. It is absolutely right to entrust him as the God of avenging. It's what he does, and he does it well, and it's not something that we should do. It's something we entrust to him. And so that's a title Nahum gives God. Next, he says that he is filled with wrath. He is filled with wrath. That term for filled with wrath is actually in the Hebrew, it means he is master over his wrath, or he is Lord over his wrath. So here's the beautiful picture. It puts Yahweh in stark contrast to us because he owns his wrath. His anger is something he owns. He stays on top of it. You and I, our anger gets the best of us all the time, right? It is when you say things you regret, you do things you regret, and you just wish you could take things back that you do when you're angry, right? Because when you cool down for a second, once you're done seeing red, it's like, that was bad. I was not the best version of Jackson, and I regret a lot of that. Right? Like that's just what happens, right? When anger takes control of the console, think of Inside Out, and he's just, you know, like it's not a good version of us. Our anger gets the best of us, and our anger tends to own us. Nahum wants Nineveh to know, he wants you to know, man, the avenging God, he's not the avenging God because he just flies off the handle. He's not the avenging God because he can't control his anger. He owns his anger. He is master over his anger. And think about the beauty of that. Anger is a powerful emotion. You know that. It brings out a strength and an energy and a rage in you like nothing else. Like you cannot compare that emotion to another emotion, the things it brings out in you. If only we could master that and use it purposefully. But instead, we just end up shooting strays at all the people we love, right? It owns us. Not Yahweh. He takes the strength of that emotion, the strength of that anger, and he owns it. He uses it for his purposes in his timing. It not only puts him in stark contrast to us, it puts him in stark contrast to the many lowercase g gods that religions all throughout time have worshiped. Right? Those gods are immature. They fly off the handle. Zeus doesn't sleep good one night and he's throwing lightning bolts at the ground. Right? Like it's like they just lose their temper like crazy. Not Yahweh. He's the avenging God and he owns his anger. Third, he vents his wrath towards his foes. This was the subject of a large majority of my study over the last few weeks because it is a fascinating term and I think it actually cuts against a lot of our Christian sensibilities about what we would like to think Yahweh to be like. So that term vents his wrath, it's a gardening term. Interestingly enough, in Hebrew, and it is used primarily in the context of two things, vineyards and grudges. I'll explain both of them. So first, it's used in the context of vineyards. That word shows up very rarely in the Old Testament that's used there by Nahum, but it shows up most often in Song of Songs. And in Song of Songs, Solomon is talking about his love for his wife. And as he talks about his love for his wife, he continually refers to it like a vineyard. Something that requires constant maintenance and attention, something he tends to and cares for and fosters. And any of us who are married, we would know that that's natural entropy as you fall apart, not come together. And so it takes constant attention and tending to maintain love in a marriage. And so that makes sense the way that Solomon uses that. So now take that term as Nahum is using it in terms of God's wrath. God fosters and tends to and cares for his anger. That's an interesting thought. The other context that that word is used in is grudges. And that makes a ton of sense too. Because the way you and I handle a grudge is we just keep stoking that fire, right? Like once that person has wronged us, it's like, I hate the way they chew gum. You know, like you just like find everything that's wrong about them. And you just keep stoking that fire. Like they are the worst, you know? And you just keep it going. And actually, a definition of the word when used in context with wrath or anger would be to cherish your anger. That's what we're doing in a grudge. We cherish our anger. And so this is the description of Yahweh with his wrath. He is the avenging God. He is master over his anger, and he cherishes it. He fosters it. He keeps it going. He sustains it. That is not what many of us would like to think about God. We like to think of him as a pacifist hippie who's live and let live, you know, who cares, you do your thing, I'll do mine, just don't get in my way, right? Like, that's how we like to think of God. That is absolutely not that. This is the untamed lion of Judah. that Nahum is talking about. You do not put him in a box. He is master over his anger, and he maintains it. Now, that might feel to us like a little counterintuitive, because it's like, isn't he the guy, though, that told us not to hold grudges? And isn't he the one who told us to love our enemies? For sure. He actually told you to reflect him in this way, though, in a very particular sense. Well, I want you to catch this tension in Romans. Look at this, as Paul says just earlier from the passage I had just read from Romans. Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. That's actually a continued instruction throughout all of Scripture to hate evil. Some of us, as I'm saying that, are getting uncomfortable, like, ugh, Jackson, I probably shouldn't hate anything. Others of us are like, finally, I want to hate something, you know, like give me something to hate, you know. And so some of us are getting too excited, some of us are getting too scared. That instruction, hate evil, cling to what is good, it has to be held in tension with what Paul writes 6 verses later. Look at what he says next. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So here's the tension that the Bible is going to keep drawing you into. You are called to hate evil without becoming hateful. You are called to hate evil without becoming hateful. Quite frankly, most of us are just too immature for this. So we just pick one. You've got some of us that go fire and brimstone. They're all gonna burn. I hate them all. And then you've got others of us that say, we kind of just adopt the live and let live mentality of the day, right? Tolerance is like the cultural standard right now. And so it's like, hey man, I like the Bible. You don't, that's fine. You go do your thing. I'll do mine. Just like, don't mess with me. I won't mess with you. Can I just tell you, that's a very culturally appropriate approach, but it's not a biblical approach. The tension that we are called to is to reflect the Lion of Judah by the way we hate evil and love people. We are called to reflect God to our world by the way we hate evil and love people. Those two emotions are inextricably linked. I would argue it is a really good thing that Yahweh maintains his anger, because in maintaining his anger, he is also maintaining his love for you. If he didn't love you, he could just smile at you on your way to hell. Have fun. Doesn't bug him. No, he loves you enough to be angry, much like when a parent disciplines a child. Now, generally, most days, parents, we don't hate our children, right? Most days. Generally, we don't hate our children. We discipline them because we love them. And when we see something going in the wrong direction, we say, no, that's not who you are. That's not who you're going to be. Because we love them enough to point them in a different direction. And that love becomes the like loving anger combo of discipline. Similarly, maybe even more close to home, if you were to find out that your spouse had been unfaithful to you and you were like, what can you do? That would be pretty strong evidence of apathy and a lack of love in your marriage, right? The very fact that you would feel something there, that would move an emotional needle for you, and you would say, I'm hurt, I'm angry, I'm sad all at the same time. I'm feeling all of these things. Yeah, because you love them. It's tied together. And so we represent Yahweh well and his love and care to the world when we are people who hate what is evil and who love people. That represents him well. We leave acting on our hatred of evil to Yahweh because he is the avenging God and he does it like nobody else can. And so that's his job. He gets to act on hatred towards evil. But you and I do not have an excuse to be like, eh, well, what can you do? No, you need to actually tend to a hatred towards what is evil while not losing the call and instruction to be someone who loves others. And you will just find that you end up being one way or the other as a person. And so whichever way you swing, you need to kind of develop a tension in your life, in the way that you live, because we represent the avenging God who is master over his anger and maintains it by the way we hate evil and love people. Number two, in your notes, the God of patience is not a pushover. The God of patience is not a pushover. Let's continue here together in chapter one, starting in verse three now. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. Is that anybody's life verse? No? Not mine either. That's a tough verse. That is a scary set of verses when you start reading about, okay, we talked about the wrath and the avenging nature of God, but when you read about what that looks like, puts a little quake in your boots, right? It's like, man, I do not want to find myself there. I want to point you first, though, to what Nahum says first in verse 3. God is slow to anger. It's important to him to remind Nineveh that God is slow to anger because this isn't coming out of nowhere. It's not like there's no context for this judgment that is coming to them. It's actually been 150 years since Jonah was there. And slow to anger, it would be even longer than 150 years because Jonah came to pronounce judgment and they repented and God gave them grace. And so even longer than 150 years has God been building in this slow to anger. That term in Hebrew literally means long-nostrilled, because when you get angry, what do? Right? It just like starts coming out the nose, right? There's like no other way to go about it. It's the natural thing that happens to us. And so it describes God as having a long way to go before he's fuming. But here's the thing. We read slow to anger, and I think we mistake it for doesn't get angry. We read that and say, oh, cool, the Lord doesn't get angry. No. The Lord is slow to anger, but he still gets angry. Slow to anger does not mean that he doesn't get angry. Actually, when the Bible talks about God's anger, it generally refers to a limit, a line, or a threshold. This is how Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians. He says, in this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. And so the way Paul is describing it is as though there was a line in the sand that's like, and once we got to here, now the wrath of God has come upon them. Because his patience was not because he's a pushover. It's not because he doesn't care. Paul warns against that line of thinking as well in Romans when he says this, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? The mistake that you and I can make is to mistake God's patience for permissiveness. We can make the mistake of assuming that because God is patient, he doesn't care. Well, God hasn't done anything to me yet, so he clearly doesn't care about this in my life. Or even further, we show further contempt for his patience when we say, well, he hasn't done anything, so he must be fine with the way I live. Maybe even approves of it. No. He is being patient for the purpose of repentance. He is giving you an opportunity to repent, to turn in a different direction. And yet many of us mistake his patience for him being a pushover. Those Bible scholars in the room, you might have been thinking, wait a second, this is the sequel to Jonah. Didn't Jonah say something about being slow to anger? Man, you are two for two today, Bible scholars. Way to go. Jonah did say something about God being slow to anger in Jonah chapter 4. He said this, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord? when I was still at home. That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah, if you remember, is frustrated because God is being too merciful with Assyria. Remember, Assyria is a wicked and vile empire. Secular historians, not like theologians, secular historians would say one of, if not the most evil empires in human history, Assyria. And so Jonah's like, you're going to be merciful to these guys? And then we're reading it today in Nahum, and we're like, isn't that kind of harsh? It's interesting that the sequel to Jonah gives us the exact counterpunch, where it's like, that seems like a little much, Lord, but that seems too merciful, right? And we have this like just feeling, it's like it's never right for us. And Jonah actually gets frustrated that God relents, and the root word there for relent is the same word for Nahum, that God nahams from sending calamity. So it's just an interesting way, and here's the thing, Nahum is not quoting Jonah. They're actually both quoting Exodus 34, which is the most quoted passage in the Bible by the Bible. It's a really important passage. And Nahum actually picks up right where Jonah is leaving off in his quotation of that passage. So let me give you a little context to this really important passage in the Old Testament before I read it to you. In Exodus, Moses is on a journey to learn God's name. It's one of the big themes in Exodus. And it's not the thing that goes on God's Starbucks cup on his order, right? That's all a name really means to us today. In ancient times, your name described who you were, what you were all about, what you were like. A name had significance. And so at the beginning of the book in Exodus, Moses learns that God's name is Yahweh, and he learns in part God's name, but he doesn't get a whole lot about what God's all about, who he is. And so the book goes on and Moses continues to plead with God, I want to know your name. I want to know who you are. I want to know what you're like. And God says that he will show him his glory and proclaim his name. Tell Moses, this is what I'm like. Which, as you could imagine, if you start doing the math there, Yahweh himself telling us, hey, this is what I'm like. No middleman, no nothing. Just him saying, this is what I'm all about. Yeah, that's a really important passage in Scripture. And as I read it, you're going to, if you are familiar at all with the Bible, you are going to recognize, man, this language comes up all over Scripture because it's that significant when Yahweh tells us himself, this is what I'm about, this is what I'm like. So look, this is what he says in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. It says, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. In Yahweh's own self-disclosure, he spends two-thirds of it telling Moses just how compassionate and forgiving and loving he is. And he spends one-third of it telling Moses, but I do not leave the guilty unpunished. I am patient, but I'm not a pushover. Right? Like that's the, we got to keep that in tension with God. As he describes himself, he says he is compassionate. That Hebrew word describes a feeling of parental love for a child. So he feels lovingly towards us. He is gracious. That Hebrew word describes acting in love. He feels lovingly towards us. He acts in love towards us. Then he says he is faithful, forgiving, patient, kind, and loving. That's who he is. But he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Here's the message. When you reject the mercy of God, judgment is all that's left for you. He doesn't say like, well, what can you do? I tried to be patient with them and kind and forgiving, and I guess, you know, you just got to let them do their thing now. Judgment is coming. When you reject the mercy of God, judgment is all that's left for you. And man, does Nineveh find themselves in a scary position that you and I do not want to find ourselves. 150 years ago, Jonah came to them. There was revival in that city through his reluctant ministry. And then on the other side of that revival, they have now rejected the mercy of God. They have gone back to their old ways. They have rejected what God did in their country and in their city. And in doing so, he is now against them. It's over. And you're like, Jackson, that is really harsh language. No, actually, he says it. Look at this. Nahum 2:13. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. And again in chapter 3, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. That is not a position you want to find yourself in, is Yahweh being against you. Many of us are very familiar with this famous passage in Romans 8 that says this: what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? But as we read Nahum, we would be prompted to ask the opposite question. If God is against you, who or what can save you? If God is for you, who can be against you? But if God is against you, what hope do you have? Remember what we just read in chapter 1. The mountains melt in his presence. He refers to the giant cedars in Lebanon as blossoms, like flowers he can trample on. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. Man, we have seen natural disasters wreck our country over the last 2 weeks. We know the devastation that is being talked about there in Nahum. It is fresh in our minds. The hopelessness, the what could you do, that you have no other options, that describes the wrath of God, the judgment of God. If he is against you, who or what can save you? When the mountains are melting, or is your hope still going to be in your 401k? Is your hope still going to be in your job or your political ideologies? Or when the mountains are melting and the seas drying up, you've got no hope, because when he's against you, nothing can save you. That is not a position you want to find yourself in. And I would just encourage you, man, do not waste a moment if you recognize that's where you are right now, that he is against you, that he is not for you. You have not given your life to him. Do not mess around with that, because he is patient, but he is not a pushover. I cannot promise you another hour today. And just to be clear, when you die, that seals it. There's nothing on the other side except final judgment. You can't do anything to change or move the needle when you die. I cannot promise you another hour, another second today. Why would you mess around with that? He is patient, but do not mistake that for permissiveness. He is not a pushover. And at a certain point, time runs out and judgment becomes final. This is what he says in the very last words of this book to Nineveh. Nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? This is what puts Nahum in stark contrast to the rest of the prophets. There is not an escape hatch. There is not even a hint of redemptive purpose in this for Assyria. It's final. It is over. And it is a reminder to us that that is where all of our lives are headed, is one final and distinctive judgment. So could I just encourage you with the words of Isaiah? Isaiah says this: seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Please do not test the patience of God. Do not show contempt for his patience. He is being patient for you to have the opportunity to repent. Seek him while he may be found, because there is coming a time when it's done, when the limit has been reached and the judgment is final. And you do not want to find yourself in a position where God is against you. And this God who judges, number three in your notes, the God who judges, he sees only two groups of people. The God who judges sees only two groups of people. As we wrap up here in chapter one, look at what Nahum says as we continue in verse 7 and 8. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. I want you to notice really clearly in verses 7 and 8 how distinct it is. There's just two groups of people for Nahum. There are the people who put their trust in God and he is a refuge to them and he is good to them. And there are those who are pursued into the realm of darkness by Yahweh. That's it, just two groups of people. And this isn't some unique thought to Nahum. It's all over Jesus' teaching. He talks about the sheep and the goats, a distinctive separation of two different groups of people. They are not the same thing. He talks about the wheat and the weeds, a distinction of two separate groups of people that are not the same thing, that God will decisively separate at the end of time, and he will be against one and for the other. Similarly, Revelation presents just two groups of people, the people of the Lamb and the people of the beast. That's it. Like, notice the sternness of God in that. All of human history, every season, every regime, every socioeconomic status, every race, every nation, every creed, all just separated into two groups of people. That's it. And it's not hard for God. He's not queasy about it. And he's not like, well, I don't know where this guy falls. He knows it's distinct. Weeds are not the same thing as wheat. And sheep are not the same thing as goats. It's not hard for him. It's clear as day. And yet for most of us, we like to operate as though it's more of like a moral spectrum. Like you've got Hitler over here and Mother Teresa over here. And I'm neither of them, but I'm somewhere over here in the middle. That is not how God sees it. He sees two groups of people at the end of time. And so you have to start asking yourself some really hard questions, because the Bible does not give you room for a third or fourth option. It doesn't give you room for like, well, I think Jesus is a good person and I'm gonna give him a couple things in my life, but my money, I'm gonna do that my way. I think I know a little bit better than him how to handle my money. My sexuality, I'm gonna do that my own way. I think I know a little bit better than him how to handle my sexuality. We could just keep going, right? The things we hold back from him. And when we talk about just two groups of people at the end of human history, you have to start asking yourself some really hard questions. Where, not who you project yourself to be, not who you think yourself to be, not who you think yourself to be 10 years from now. Today, your practices, your habits, your patterns, your life, your dependence on Jesus, who does it say you are? Are you someone who takes refuge in him, or are you someone who he will be against? Are you more accurately defined by the world than by his son? Like, I urge you to ask those important questions, because you don't want to play around with this. You don't want to get to the end and find, I am against you. Your wound is fatal. It's over. Seek him while he may be found. And if as you do some reflecting, either right now or this week, you recognize, man, I live most of my life my own way. Or maybe even just all of my life my own way. I have certainly not handed Jesus the keys to my life. I am not living his way, that's for certain. And you recognize that that doesn't put you on some spectrum morality-wise. That puts you definitively in a category of people that he is against. Could I just offer you the good news of the gospel? Nahum can't even help but mention it. Look at what he says, despite all of the doom and gloom of the book in verse 15. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. That term proclaims peace in the Hebrew literally means publishes peace. Nahum sees on the mountain one who will be the source of peace, the publisher of peace, the bringer of peace. And can I tell you what Jesus did for you? He took your place, dying on a cross, taking the indignation and wrath of God on himself in your place so that you could take his place in righteousness if you would just give him your life. Like, that's the gospel. It's not about what you've done. It's not about what you've earned. It's not about how good you were last week. It's about, did you give him your life? Because he took your place so you could take his. He is the one who publishes peace. And if you'll just depend on him and give him your life, seek him while he may be found. Paul puts it this way in the New Testament perspective, looking back on Jesus. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Here's the thing, you can make that decision today and you could have come in these doors with God being against you and you could walk out the doors with God being for you. You have the joy. You have the opportunity to have peace with God today, to no longer be his enemy. And I can't guarantee you more time to keep living your way. So would you seek him while he can be found? Would you not show contempt for his kindness and his patience? He's not a pushover. Judgment is coming. And there's just two groups of people at the end. And so would you give him your life? And man, if you would even reflect on, I made that decision a while ago, but my life has gotten so muddy since then. Man, this is the encouragement of Revelation. It is written all throughout the seven letters to the churches. Jesus promises to him who conquers, to him who perseveres, to him who endures. This is what a final judgment is supposed to do to us, to give us another level of perseverance, another level of confidence, another level of leaning in and saying, you know what, I'm going to give my life to Jesus again today because I don't know if today's going to be my last and I don't want to mess around with that. And so I'm gonna conquer. I'm gonna give my whole self to him today. I'm gonna persevere. And so this should be fuel for you, Christian, to continue on, to not compromise in your faith, to not falter in your faith. This should be fuel for you to continue.
Amen. Thank you.
And for those of us who have not given our life to Jesus, and I just plead with you, would you pray with me as we close here, and would you give your life to him? Would you seek him while he may be found? Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the truth and the harsh reality of Nahum. Lord, thank you for reminding us we can live our lives so flippantly and carelessly. Thank you for reminding us how every single one of our stories ends through your word. Father, I pray your spirit would move in power and conviction right here and right now. Where there is sin, where there is a need to repent, would you move in us across all our locations online today? Lord, would you move in us? And if you're ready, if you're ready to seek him while he can be found today, if you're ready to give yourself fully to him, no turning back, then I'd invite you to pray this simple prayer. Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner in desperate need of a savior. Lord, I believe that Jesus is the only savior available, that he is the one who has published peace between me and you. And I choose to stop living my life my way and to start living my life your way. And I give you the rest of my life. And if you pray that prayer, you get to walk out of this room today knowing he is for you and no one can be against you. And Father, for the rest of us, would you convict us of our apathy? Would you convict us of our carelessness and our pursuit after you so that we would follow you more purely, that we would conquer, that we would not compromise, that we would follow you fervently. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how much you love us. We pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.